We have among us today several visitors. The Hills from down in Cincinnati, the Fries from Cincinnati, in the area. And my sister and her husband and their son and his wife and their little girl. And then got some from Charleston, West Virginia. And we're just blessed with a whole lot of visitors today. We have several gone, too, out of town. But you make up for most of them that are gone. Beginning next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock on WING, 1410 on the AM dial, we'll begin a radio broadcast, 30 minutes each Sunday morning. Now, I hope this does a lot of good. Radio in some places isn't what it used to be. In Dayton, there are so many radio stations, and people are more addicted to television. And maybe we can build an audience. We're going to give it a try and see what the response will be. So tell others about our program, and it reaches out pretty far. And we hope that a lot of good will be accomplished. I want you to open your Bible, if you would please, to Joshua chapter 1. We want to focus our attention this morning on the first 9 verses of this chapter. We entitle our study, God's Charge to Joshua. And this charge here in these verses is an enlargement and a repetition of what the Lord had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. In verse 2 of Joshua 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Good men die. And somebody has to take their place. There's an old country song out. Who's going to fill their shoes? And it talks about Roy Acuff and many of the grand old Opry stars. Who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to fill Moses' shoes? Who's going to fill the shoes of brethren who take the lead in the church of our Lord, who are spokesmen, who are preachers of the gospel, who are faithful servants, who are dedicated and committed to the cause of Christ. And we have a lot of them, brethren, today among us, all across this country. Now, you younger people, prepare yourselves well, that one of these days you can step in and carry on the work of the Lord in a faithful way. God buries his servants, so to speak, but his work is not buried, and it goes on. And so the work of the Lord must be continued or maintained. There are several lessons in these verses this morning to which I called your attention. And one of them is in verse 2 that the clearness of God's will is always set forth. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Nothing difficult about that. Go over Jordan. And let me impress on your minds, ladies and gentlemen, that the will of God has always been clear as far as our duties and responsibilities. Now, we're hearing a lot of uncertain sounds today, and it bothers me, disturbs me, that we really can't know, and everything is questioned, and things ought to be questioned, and we need to have answers. But those principles on which we have stood through the years are being attacked, are being undermined. And even some brethren today are saying that baptism is not essential. They're beginning to question it or have doubts about it. The plan of salvation is explicitly set forth in the Word of God. And when I talk about the plan of salvation, I'm talking about the coming of Jesus and His dying on the cross and shedding His blood and being raised the third day and ascending back to heaven. And He gave us a plan whereby we can be delivered from the bondage of sin and serve God faithfully here in this life. The Lord not only commanded it, but He exemplified it. You take the book of Acts, example after example is given to show us how men were saved and how we can be saved. Brethren, I want to tell you this morning that when God speaks, we can understand. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." In that same book, in chapter 5, verse 17, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And I recall what Jesus said in John 8, and verse 32, "that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God's will is clear. That's true about worship. There are five acts of worship. I don't read it anymore. There's the Lord's Supper that we'll partake of in a little while, to be observed on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. There's a giving of our means as we've been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16:2. There's the singing to edify and to honor our God in heaven. Edify ourselves, honor the name of God. Ephesians 5, verse 19. And there's praying unto the Lord, and there's teaching of His word. That's not difficult. That's not hard, friends, to understand. And the same thing is true about the organizational structure of the church, local in nature, with bishops and deacons, Philippians 1 and verse 1. And so Joshua was told to go over this Jordan, precise, clear, easy to understand. And the same thing is true as far as we are concerned. In verses 3 and 4 of Joshua chapter 1, we observe the trustworthiness of God's promises. Now look at the text in your Bible. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, which is the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, the going down of the sun shall be your coast." And the Lord was faithful. They took it. The first 12 chapters of Joshua have to do with the taking of the land, and the remaining chapters, 13 through 24, the division of the land. And if you would, please turn over to the 21st chapter of Joshua in verse 43 beginning. We're told by the millennialists today that the land promise was never fulfilled. God said to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis that he would give them this land. Now here it comes to the taking of it and the settlement from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean north and Lebanon south to Egypt. And here in verse 43, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken of the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now the old boy said, that's not about it. That's exactly it. But preacher, what's so much fuss about this land? Well, they're telling us today that they didn't receive it then in the greater extent of it. That they just got part of it, and the Lord is coming back for this 1,000-year reign, and then the Jews will get all of the land that God promised them. But Joshua said they got it all then. Are you listening? He said not a promise had failed, but the millennialists make the promise given to Abraham fail. Joshua said they didn't. Now who do you believe, the millennialists or Joshua? I think I know what you believe. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Here's an interesting text. And verse 3. David smote also Hadadezer the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went. Now to what? To recover his border at the river Euphrates. Well, you don't recover something you didn't have. Huh? They went to recover to the river Euphrates, the land. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. These scriptures show emphatically that they had the land. And neighbor, God's promise is trustworthy. He will not fail. And the things he's promised us, the forgiveness of sins. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Because God says so. How do you know your prayers are heard? Because God says so. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because God says so. There are a lot of doubts in our minds sometimes about whether we're really saved or not. And brethren, if that's our frame of mind, we have to be most miserable. We have more confidence, some of us, in Allstate Insurance, our State Farm, or in the federal government than we do God Almighty. If you have an automobile wreck and State Farm covers you, well, you say, I'm covered. You can pull out your card. Here it is. and you get your check in the mail. If you get sick and you're covered by Blue Cross Blue Shield, you go in with all confidence, rest in peace, because all of my hospitalization is paid, even if it's $50,000. And then if you're under Medicare, that's all taken care of because the government promised it to me. But God, although I have a life insurance policy with him, I don't know whether he's going to pay off or not. Are you listening to me? Do you know you're saved? Yes, sir. How do you know it? Because you've done what the Word of God teaches. That's the only way you know it. It's not something better felt here and told. Feelings are deceptive. You can believe a lie and think it's the truth. Poor old Jacob was told a lie, and he thought Joseph had been mutilated, killed, destroyed by animals, but his brothers lied unto their father. He suffered just as much mental agony as if it were so. And Paul thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived before God in fighting the church, in persecuting the church until the day of his conversion in all good conscience. Acts 23, verse 1. And what I want to emphasize, brethren, is that God can be trusted. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he says, don't you worry. Worry is sin. Worry shows a lack of faith. Worry indicates a lack of trust that God's not going to do what he said he would do. And unless I do it myself, it won't be done. But Jesus said, I'll give you everything you need in life. I'll see that you're fed. I'll see that you're sheltered. I'll see that you're clothed. You just seek the kingdom of God. You put it first, and all of these things you'll have. We sometimes say, what does the future hold? That's not as important as who holds the future. And that's our Heavenly Father, brethren, on whom we depend. You also see in Joshua 1 the assurance of God's presence. Look at verse 5. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And we serve the same God today. We have his abiding presence. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, after Jesus had given the great commission, saying, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age or the world." God is near. Philippians 4, 5, the Lord is at hand, which means he's around us, he's near us. I don't understand, brethren, the working of God in the affairs of men, but he does. And the Bible teaches very clearly the providence of God. He worked in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament with people, and he works today. When Joseph went into Egypt in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now he's with you if you're a Christian. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, concerning Moses, Moses began to make excuses, and he said, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow in speech. God says, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. In Israel and going into Canaan, here was a strange land. What can you expect? Here were all of the various forces. Here were the Jebusites and the Hittites and so forth. And God said in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And David had this confidence in the presence of God when he said in Psalms 23 and verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou. I'm impressed by some men who come out of concentration camps. I don't know whether I could survive or not. They have great stories there for six, seven, 8 years. Tortured, isolated, deprived. But one thing many of them say, that it was their faith, confidence in God that sustained them. You look at Paul. When he was imprisoned, 2 years at Caesarea, then at Rome, and then later after a period of time back in the Roman dungeon, or in a Roman dungeon, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was hungry, and all of these things of trials and tribulations that are most difficult, brethren, to endure. It was the faith of Paul in the providence of God that kept him. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, Paul said, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Now look at this. The Lord be with you. There's a theme song that's used by a Christian church preacher entitled, God is Just a Prayer Away. God knows our every need. And he sees our sufferings and our disappointments and our discouragements. And he provides. Jesus taught that there is not a sparrow that falls that God is not aware. The very hairs are numbered on your head, as it were. And if God can see those trivial, insignificant things, as we might say, brethren, don't you think he sees us? And he cares. Casting all your care upon him, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, for he careth for you. We sing the song, "Does Jesus Care?" And indeed He cares. And when we're burdened and when we're in sorrow and when we're grieving, God cares. So He says to Joshua, "I'll be with you. I'll never fail you, nor will I forsake you." Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Here in verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness." Now, covetous people lack trust in God. He's dealing with material things or the loss of them. The privacy here of these people, of the things of this world. Here's what the Lord said as they were undergoing these hardships. "Be content with such things as ye have." I want to tell you, brethren, I don't know how many of us today can practice this principle in view of the luxury and the abundance and the extravagance that we have been showered with for the past 30 years or so. We just had a holiday called Christmas. And it seems that most of us in this country have to have something every year to titillate our minds. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. I've seen children so many packages to open that they didn't like this and they'd throw it aside and they'd get here to another one, something that would entertain them. And everything that you can imagine is gotten for kids today. Everything is handed to them on a silver spoon or silver platter. And we don't know what it is to do without. Look at the ones in Somalia. They don't even have bread to fill up their hungry or their starving bodies. Their empty stomachs. We'd have to come, I guess, face to face with those folks to realize just how good we got it. But do we appreciate it? When I was a boy growing up in the hills of eastern Kentucky, we might have gotten an orange, maybe a few pieces of candy. And if I were real lucky, I got a cheap cap pistol and that was it. Can't you see kids today coming down the December 25th morning and getting an orange and maybe an old cheap cap pistol and that's it? Well, we have Christmas every day. And I'm not saying that we want to go back to those times. God forbid. But what if we did? And you wanted some water, you had to go draw it out of the well. You didn't turn on the spigot. If you wanted milk, you didn't go to the store and buy it. You went out the barn and milked the cow. If you wanted something to eat, you had to eke it out of the ground. And it would work. And a lot of us today don't want to work. We want a position. There's all kinds of jobs around, friends, but they don't suit me because I want a position. And we become spoiled. But the writer of Hebrews says, be content with what you have. And enjoy it. And we can't afford more if all we can have is an old 82 or 3 car, that's it. Well, be thankful to God for it. And if all we can have is a 2-bedroom house instead of a 4-bedroom without intercom, be thankful to God for it. Thank God for my necessities. Amen. And if the luxuries come along, fine. But we've lost it, friends, in our society today in view of these biblical principles. It's not wrong to have a lot. It's not wrong to be wealthy if we use it in the right way. But here in Hebrews 13, these people were being deprived. These people were suffering hardships. And he says, you be content with such things as you have, for he has said, as he goes back and quotes Joshua 1, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And we can learn that, but life will be a lot easier, and we'll be far more happy if we learn that. Does that mean we shouldn't try to achieve? No, sir. Does that mean we shouldn't try to get ahead? No, sir. Does that mean we shouldn't try to make more money? No, sir. But when that doesn't come, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We also learn in this to take courage in God's name. Now look with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Be courageous. Courage is a frame of mind. Somebody said that courage means strength of purpose and steadfastness of will in the presence of life's threats and tribulations. There's a lot of things in which we can be courageous and ought to be. Let me name some of them. One thing in which we can be courageous is militarily. There are a lot of people that are courageous. That doesn't mean that they're not scared, but they have a purpose. I saw interviewed yesterday a very touching story in an interview. I think the man's name was Puller. He's written a book called Fortunate Son. He's the son of a highly decorated Marine, served in different wars, World War II, Korean War, and others. He's won more these medals than any other man. You name it, he's got it. 2 or 3 Purple Hearts. And here his son went in the military and went to Vietnam. And he stepped on something similar to a mine as they were landed by helicopter in a village in Vietnam. And it blew his legs off. And part of his right hand and part of his left hand. And they put a tourniquet on one leg, right up here, as it blown off above the knee, and the other was up in his abdomen. They stuffed that with whatever they could find. He survived. Here's a man that was courageous. A man who got his law degree, a man who serves in the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and there he sat in a wheelchair, no legs at all. And awkwardly he would pick up a cup to drink coffee. That man had military courage, and so did Peter. And Peter took the sword and cut off Malchus's ear, the servant, the high priest's servant. It took a lot of courage to do that with these forces there, this group there, these soldiers there. I want to tell you, brethren, there's something that requires more courage than military. And that's moral courage. Because when Peter went to the high priest's house and they asked him, "Do you know this man?" Peter said, "I don't know him." This was the fella that took his sword and was going to kill, evidently, the high priest's servant. But here's a man who wouldn't confess that Jesus is the Christ. And we've got a lot of spiritual cowards today who are ashamed to be a Christian. Shame to confess it. Shame to let it be known. In other words, I don't know. There's also social heroism. It's easy to stand when the crowd's with you. It's hard to stand when everybody's opposed to you. And I'll tell you, brethren, looking to myself, and I'm not going to tell you everything, but I want to tell you, when it comes to heroism or courage, there's some areas in my life that I need more of. It's not easy to reprove. It's not easy to rebuke. It's not easy to expose something that people in a congregation may be practicing. Not easy. You take all the brickbats. That preacher, what's wrong with it? And a lot of us have succumbed to that because we won't deal with things that are sinful in nature. Some things. There's also courage to speak. You know, some talk valiantly. They talk a big fight until the time comes. It's like a little old dogs I've seen. Little old chihuahua. Little old poodle. Here's Big Spike. He's that big bulldog. He comes to Dr. Downstairs. Or that German shepherd. That little old dog takes right out just to barking and then snapping his till that big dog stops and looks back and then whoopee, back he goes. And some of us are like that when it comes to speaking and being courageous in what we do. We also need to be courageous in our daily duties. Little duties. Accepting things of low position without complaining and murmuring. All can't be out front, and all can't be leaders. All can't be generals. It's like the old boy from high school. He just graduated. He went down to the recruiting office. The sergeant said, "Can I help you, sir?" He said, "Well, maybe." He said, "Do you have any openings for generals?" And a lot of us want to be the chiefs all time and no endings, and we can't function that way. Luther Blackman years ago wrote an article, in essence, which he said, accept second place. Somebody has to be second. Not everybody can be first, but thank God for people who are in the second position and the third position and the low positions and the little positions, and without them we couldn't function. It's like in society we may think of the garbage man, well, that's the lowest thing you can get. Well, I want to tell you something, that's about the highest in my book. If they don't pick it up, you'll think so in just a little while. I don't care what your function in life is. It's important. It serves somebody. If it's a street cleaner, if it's a garbage collector, if it's a checkout lady, if it's somebody working at McDonald's, they serve a purpose and a function. And the same thing is true in the church, friends. Whatever it is, it's important. Whether it's the little finger or the eye, however you classify it. And then we need the courage to die for a principle or a cause. Esther said in Esther 4:15, if I perish, I perish. Patrick Henry, that notable statesman, said, give me liberty or give me death. John 10, verse 11, Jesus spoke of the shepherd, about the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. That took courage. Let me share this with you. A man by the name of Gordon penned these words, be sure you are right and then stand. At first you will be denounced, then you'll be deified. At first you will be rejected, then you'll be accepted. First men will swear at you. Then if you wear well, they will swear by you. First the sneer and then the cheer. First the lash, then the laurel. First the curse, then the caress. First the trial, then the triumph. First the cross, then the crown. For every scar upon thy brow, thou shalt have a scar in thy diadem. Stand somewhere and let humanity know where you stand. Stand for something and let humanity know what you stand for. Be sure you are right, and then in caps he put it, stand. Now that's courage. Stand for truth. And I see so much fickleness and wishy-washy and equivocation and compromise among us today. Thank God for all of those giants in the faith that will stand, for preachers that will stand, and elders that will stand, and members that will stand. And this is the way it is, because God says it clearly and explicitly in his word, and we stand on it. And then let me close with this. I've talked longer than I intended to. God says in verse 7, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. We prosper in following God's word. In verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. He didn't have much of it then, but he said, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, brethren, let's face it. Some of us don't study the Bible. We just don't do it. We just don't open it. We just don't know it. We read the newspaper from cover to cover. That's all right. We read magazines we get for several dollars, and that's all right. But we need to also study this book and respect it. And we listen, sometimes out of curiosity. We listen to see if we're going to agree with what the preacher says. We listen to see if he makes a mistake. We don't listen. See what God's will is, that we may walk therein and not to the left or to the right. In Philippians 3, let us walk by the same rule, and we'll prosper and be successful. If you're in the audience and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we're going to sing number 143. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, why not come today and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Where do I reach that blood? Paul tells us in Romans 6, we're buried with him by baptism. We die to sin. We're washed in the blood. We're raised from baptism to walk in newness of life. And
And all the old things have been removed. And we're now new creatures in Christ. Forgiven, cleansed, and hope of life everlasting. Won't you come today and lay hold on eternal life? Why don't you come this morning and be baptized into Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins? You won't find a better time, a better opportunity than this morning. Now, if you're an unfaithful child of God, why don't you come home and be restored to your first love and serve God faithfully all the days of your life? And Canaan will be your home in the afterlife. Father, God, we shall.